There are two ways to be sorry. A person can say over and over that he is sorry without changing his ways. Or a person can say that he is sorry and repent, change his ways, and never do that again. There are people who constantly apologize, always say that they are sorry for the wrong that they have done, but somehow they do not learn from their mistakes. They do it over and over again. And over again, they apologize and say that they are sorry. And that confuses some Christians. They believe that as long as the person says that he is sorry, they have to forgive. The Word of God does not say that. It does not say to forgive if the person is sorry, but to forgive if the person repents. Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 17. He said, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." It is nice to hear that the person is sorry, but is he really sorry? Is it possible to know if a person is really sorry or not? Yes, it is. There is a sorrow that is very productive. It accomplishes much. And there is a sorrow that is not productive at all. It accomplishes absolutely nothing. Just empty words. There is a sorrow that is from God. And there is a sorrow that is from the flesh. This morning in our text, Paul is going to talk about that. He is going to show us that there is a sorrow that produces repentance and leads to forgiveness, and there is another sorrow that is totally useless. Today we are going to see the difference between the two and see what each one produces. Today we will learn about being sorry in a godly way. So please turn to our text. We are still in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 7 is divided into two parts. We see two things there. The first one is comforted by a reunion, verses 1 to 7. And the second part is comforted by a repentance, verses 8 to 16. So Paul continues his letter, and he says here in chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Again, there is a bad break in the division of chapters. The division of chapters is not the work of God. It is the work of men. That's why there are so many mistakes in them. This verse here should be the last verse of chapter 6. It is a continuation. It is the reason to the promises that Paul made in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6. God will dwell in us. He will be our God. He will receive us. He will be a father unto us. We will be his sons and his daughter. Then, what should be our reaction to these great promises? What should we be doing? If we will separate ourselves from unbelievers, like he asked in chapter 6, verse 14, then we are promised a closer relationship with God. The closer to the world, the further away from God. The further away from the world, the closer to God. So Christian possess three glorious privileges seen in verses 17 and 18. The first one is divine acceptance. The second one is divine adoption. And the third one is divine fellowship. So because of these glorious privileges, Paul mentioned three things to do. That's why it starts with therefore. So because of these things that he said, therefore, number one, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Filthiness of the flesh are sinful action. They are outward action. Not only sexual sin, but we can see them. It includes all form of physical impurity. So considering our privileges, being accepted by God, being adopted by God, having a sweet fellowship with God, this should be for us the first thing to do, to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. Number two, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit. We are not only to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, but also of the spirit. We are very aware of the sins of the flesh. We can see those. They are done outwardly. Or the men went and rented the motel and slept with a woman, so they can see them coming out. So those sinful, outwardly sin can be seen by people. But often we fail to notice the more wicked sins of the spirit, like pride, greed, envy, distrust. Those sins are inward. They are sins of attitudes, and very often we don't see those. We might look good on the outside, but what about the grudges that we keep inside? Or the anger that springs up inside of us? Or the lustful thought that we have all the time? The greed, the jealousy, the envy that we need to deal with. So Paul says here, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Deal with all of it. Notice that Paul did not say, let us ask the Lord to cleanse us. No, he said, let us cleanse ourselves. It is something that we have to do. God has done his part. He has made provision for us. He has given us his Son to die for the sins of the world. He has given us his Holy Spirit to help us. But we are responsible to do our part and to cleanse ourselves. And you may ask, how do we cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit? Very good question. Someone else asked the question. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 9, asked the very same question. How can a young man cleanse his way? And he answered the question, by taking heed according to the word, he said. Jesus said in John 15 that we are clean through the word that he has spoken to us. And Paul declared in Ephesians 5:26 that we are washed by the water of the word of God. So it is pretty clear now how we can cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. And there is only one way, the word of God. That's why the devil will hinder Christians so much that they are not in the word of God. He does not want them to cleanse themselves from the flesh or the sins of the spirit. He wants them to continue in sin. He will do everything to hinder you from spending time in the Word to cleanse yourself. So let the Word of God cleanse you and an amazing thing will happen to you. You may not become a scholar of theology, but as you submerge yourselves in Scripture, the sin that once dominated you will begin to dissipate and you will be cleansed. All those of you here struggling with your flesh, looking for an answer, need to dive into Scripture. You need to plug into Bible studies, not skip an opportunity to be in the Word. You need to keep at it because it is God's Word that will cleanse you and wash away all the sins that hound you. There is no quick solution. There is no other answer. The only way that you will cleanse yourself is the Word of God. And then number three, he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this means dedicating yourself to Christ and separating yourself, like he said in chapter 6, verse 14, from the unbelievers. We will never be able to perfect holiness in our lives if we continue our association with unbelievers. They will entice us to go wrong, to do wrong. But separating ourselves from temptation and from ungodly influences, we might live a holy life that is acceptable to God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We are not only to put aside that which is defiling, we are also to be increasingly conformed to the Lord Jesus. This verse does not suggest that it is possible to become perfectly holy while we are here in this world. Practical sanctification is a long process that goes on through our entire lifetime. We grow in likeness to the Lord until the day when we see Him face to face. Then we shall be like Him for the rest of eternity. Then Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In chapter 6, verse 11, Paul wrote, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. And in verse 13, he said to them, if you remember, you also be open. In the rest of the chapter, he dealt with the worldliness that kept the Corinthians from having an open relationship with Paul. They believed the false accusation about Paul mentioned by the false teacher, his critics. But their problem was not an information problem. Their problem was with their hearts. Their hearts were not really open to Paul. There was no reason not to open their hearts to Paul. He says here, he had wronged no one. He had corrupted no one. He had cheated no one. In verse 2. So whatever his critics were saying against him, he had not injured anyone. He had not taken advantage of anyone financially. So Paul did not say anything to condemn them in any way. Verse 3. He repeatedly assured them that his deep affection for them would continue in life and in death. Then he continues with verse 4 and he says there, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Paul talked a lot about comfort in these verses. He mentioned three times that he was comforted. And he mentioned that he was comforted by three things. First one was by the attitude of the Corinthians in verse 4. He was boasting about them. Number two, he was comforted by the coming of Titus in verse 6. Titus came to help. And number three, he was comforted by the report of Titus in verse 7. Because he felt intimately attached to the Corinthians, Paul felt at liberty to use great boldness of speech when he was addressing them directly, he says in verse 4. His frankness to them was great, so was his boasting about them to others. They should not misinterpret his openness as a lack of love. There are people like this. If you share with them, if you are open to them and you share something, they see a lack of love. It is just the opposite. If someone has the courage to share something in your life, it is for your own good. There should be love seen in that action. So that's why he is saying here to those people, he was frank and his openness was not a lack of love. He spoke highly of them wherever he went. So why was Paul joyful in spite of all the tribulation in verse 5? For those two things he mentioned, the coming of Titus in verse 6 and the good report of Titus in verse 7. This was a source of tremendous cheer and encouragement to Paul. It was not only the joyful reunion with a friend, Titus, that made Paul so glad. It was also the good report of Titus about the response of the Corinthians to Paul's letter. It was good news to hear that the Corinthians still longed to see Paul. The letter was tough, and he got a reaction, the reaction of the people from Titus. So in spite of the efforts of the false teachers to push them away from Paul, they were anxious to see Paul. And not only that, they had a zeal for him, and they were even mourning for him in verse 7. And this mourning may have been over the distress and the anxiety that they had caused him. At verse 8, now we have the second part. The first one was comforted by a reunion. So he was comforted by the reunion with Titus. Now at verse 8, Paul was comforted by a repentance. He goes on and says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What powerful desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. The letter that Paul is referring to in verse 8 is 1 Corinthians. The letter was quite severe. Still, one point should be clear. Paul's regret over having written that letter, 1 Corinthians, does not affect the inspiration of 1 Corinthians. It is still inspired by the Holy Spirit. There are people who look for excuses to discard the Bible. There's a preacher on the East Coast who is rebuking Paul, rebuking Peter, rebuking John. He's cutting all that stuff out of the Bible. That is not right. The things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. Yes, being a sensitive man like me, he felt that his letter had made those people sorrowful and had caused them pain, even for a little while, verse 8. But still, he did not regret writing it, even though he said that at first he did regret it. So after sending the letter, he anticipated a bad reaction from the people. And that made him sorry. That made him worry. Not that he had done anything wrong. This is not the thought here. He was sorry that in carrying out his work for the Lord, it was necessary that others should be made unhappy for a little while, in order that God's purposes might work in their lives. So what Paul is describing here may be compared to the work of a surgeon. In order for him to remove a dangerous infected part from the body, it is necessary to cut deep into the flesh. And he does not rejoice in causing pain to the patient, but he knows that it must be done in order for him to regain his health. If the patient is a close friend, that is even more difficult for the surgeon. He is aware of the suffering, but he realizes that it is the necessity. It must be done. And the suffering is only temporary. He is willing to do it so the final outcome will be favorable. So that's what Paul was going through here. The letter was difficult, it was harsh, but it was for their own good, and we know that it was. So he did not rejoice in having inflicted pain on the Corinthians, but he rejoiced that their temporary sorrow led them to the place of repentance in verse 9. In other words, their sorrow led them to a change of mind. And it resulted in a change of life. So it was a good thing. Verse 10 contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What's the difference between the two? Well, number one, godly sorrow is grief that comes into a man's life after he has committed a sin. The man realizes that God is speaking to him, to his conscience, and he sides with God against himself, against his sin, and he turns from the sin. This sorrow leads to repentance, the man will not do that again. He will turn. Worldly sorrow is simply remorse. It is a feeling. The man is sorry that it did not go his way. It did not go well for him. He got caught. On the other hand, godly sorrow is divine conviction that leads to action. Action like turning from that sin, changing things around in his life, making things right. I talk about changing things for the godly sorrow. The other one only talk about things. So one is action. The other one is only talk, only word. Worldly sorrow or remorse produces bitterness, hardness, despair, and eventually death. And it is illustrated very well in the life of Judas Iscariot. Had he been sorry for the things that his sin brought to the Lord Jesus, he would have repented. But he was remorseful because of the things that he would reap for betraying innocent blood. So instead of being led to repentance by godly sorrow, his remorse led him to commit suicide. When Paul said in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, he was not really talking about salvation of the soul. The Corinthians were already saved. But the word salvation here is used to describe deliverance. Deliverance from sin. Deliverance from bondage. Deliverance from affliction in a person's life. Then in verse 11, Paul mentioned seven things that resulted from their godly sorrow. Number one, it produced diligence in their lives. Even though at first they had been indifferent about disciplining the sinner, they later became very concerned about it, and their godly sorrow produced diligence in them, and they took care of the situation. Number two, it produced a change of attitude. They did not try to justify themselves or excuse themselves. By taking action, they cleared themselves of any further guilt or shame. Their change of attitude led to this change of action. Number three, it produced indignation or righteous anger. And it refers to their attitude towards themselves for having allowed such a thing to go on in the church for so long without taking action. They were really angry with themselves. And number four, it produced fear. They were not scared, but their repentance produced reverence. They acted in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of a visit from Paul with a rod. Number five, it produced a strong desire, a genuine longing in their soul for a visit from Paul. It could also mean a longing to see the wrong being made right. And then number six, it produced zeal. This one is difficult to understand. It could be zeal for the glory of God. Could be zeal for the restoration of the sinner. Or it could be zeal for taking sides with the apostle. Verse 7. But still their godly sorrow produced zeal in their life. They were going to do something. And then number 7, it produced vindication. They took corrective action against the offender in the assembly. They were determined that sin must be punished. Again, godly sorrow produced that determination. Then Paul added, In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They had done everything they could to take the proper action and act as they should have acted in the first place. Usually, if someone is serious about repentance, he will do everything he can to clear things up. Remorse and regret do not do those things. There must be repentance and restitution. Paul goes on and he says there in verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And these affections are greater for you, his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This section is not easy. It's filled with therefores. There are four major problems in this verse 12 even. Problem number one, which letter is Paul referring to? Number two, who is the man who had done the wrong? Who is the man who had suffered the wrong? And number four, should the last part be our care for you or your care for us? Well, here's the first answer. The letter refers to the one known as 1 Corinthians. We have studied it just before 2 Corinthians. Now, some commentators have said that it could be a subsequent letter that was not preserved for us. We have no way of knowing that. As far as we're concerned, it is the 1 Corinthians. Then, the wrongdoer is the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had to be removed from the church. He was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmom, and they were allowing that in the church. And then number three, the one who suffered the wrong was the father of that kid, the husband of that woman. And then number four, the last part of the verse is not that clear. Some translations say, our care for you. Other translations say, your care for us. But taking it with verse 13, it makes more sense. Paul and Titus were comforted by their comfort, and the spirit of Titus was refreshed by them. So it would be your care for us. Apparently, before Paul sent Titus to Corinth with this letter, he had bragged to him about the believers there. Here he is saying that his boasting was not wrong. All that he had said about the Corinthians was verified by the experience of Titus in their midst. When he says, I am not ashamed, he did not say that he was ashamed of what he had done. But they did not embarrass Paul. Whatever he said to Titus, they never made Paul ashamed at all. They were right on people. So obviously, Titus did not know what kind of reception he would get when he got there. The first letter of Paul had been a tough letter. Now Titus is coming with the second letter. He did not know how the Corinthians were going to greet him. He might have anticipated the worst, but when he arrived, the Corinthians gave him a warm welcome. Not only that, they attached themselves to him by being obedient to the instruction that he carried from Paul. So when Paul said in verse 15 that they received Titus with fear and trembling, does not mean that they were terrified of him. But they had a sense of reverence before the Lord, and they had a desire to please and be obedient to that letter. We should always receive God's word and God's messengers with reverence and respect. Then Paul closed this chapter, verse 16, saying that he had confidence in them in everything. He certainly did not mean that he considered the Corinthians to be beyond the possibility of sin or failure. But the confidence that he had in them had not been in vain. They had proven themselves worthy of his trust. So it is quite a chapter. But the main thing is this: in this chapter is that Paul showed us two types of sorrow. One produces a desire to change. It moves to action. The other begs for self-pity. One regrets breaking the heart of God. The other one regrets getting caught. One produces tears that brings cleansing to the soul. The other brings only crocodile tears that leave trails in the girl's makeup. It does not reach the heart. It is an outward show. Paul did not regret stepping on their toes because it drove them to their knees. Paul showed us the difference between the man who says he is sorry and the man who sees his fault and deals with it. One constantly apologizes and says that he is sorry. The other does not talk much, but he takes action. That's a big difference between the two. So we see in our text that there is a sorrow that does not produce anything at all. It is not productive. It does not accomplish much. It even leads to death. But there is another sorrow, a godly sorrow, that accomplishes much. It leads to salvation or deliverance. It produces diligence. It produces reverence and respect. It clears the person. It produces a longing to see the wrong made right and the evil being corrected. It produces zeal in life. It produces a determination to see sin punished, things changed, things corrected. This is the type of sorrow that Christians should have. A sorrow that produces all these things. A sorrow that changes things. A sorrow that is not constantly just apologizing without ever changing. There are two ways to be sorry. But only one way is the right one: being sorry in a godly way. Words are cheap. Anybody can say anything and don't mean a thing at all. Sounds good. The Lord Jesus does not want his followers, God does not want his children to be like this. If we are going to do something wrong and we are going to say that we are sorry, we need to mean it and do something about it. Not repeating it again next week, next month, and constantly say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. What the Lord is saying to us is do something about it. You are sorry, but take action. Do something. Change certain things that you don't have to go through this again and ask again for forgiveness. Oh, I'm sorry again. There are people that say this all the time. There was a show on TV, the guy said, I'm sorry all the time. I quit watching the show. Because we need to mean what we say and be serious. So that's what we learned today. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. You said you were sorry, and your sorrow led to repentance. You did something. The guy was sleeping with his stepmom in the church, and they were not doing anything about it. Oh, we're sorry. We're sorry. But finally, that sorrow led to repentance. They kicked the guy out of the church, and they did something. So that's what God wants us to do. When we say we're sorry, there should be some action. There should be some changes that we don't have to say it over and over again. That is called being sorry in a godly way. We are godly people. We should live godly lives. And when we are sorry, we should be sorry in a godly way. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you who came to meet the Lord today. May He bless your home, bless your family, bless your work starting tomorrow. No, tomorrow He's giving you a day off. But may He bless your day off tomorrow, and may He help you to be God sorry in a godly way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.